Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
So today, we are ready to begin studying the book itself. This word of exhortation, which should give us a front row seat to what it would be like to sit in a first century synagogue and hear a teaching from one of the apostles or from one of their disciples. It reads very much like a piece of rabbinic literature, the whole book of Hebrews does, but especially these first couple chapters. We're only going to make it a verse or two today, but you'll see as we get into it over the next couple weeks, it reads very much like a piece of the Midrash Rabbah, or certain parts of the Talmud, or like the mystical Zohar. It follows a completely rabbinical style of dissertation, using the same style of cryptic allusions to the Hebrew scriptures, citing proof texts that are plucked mercilessly out of context and reapplied with new significance, long, obscure rabbit trails, we could call them rabbi trails, that make sudden veering departures from the straight linear thought we are accustomed to. And these departures always go in interesting places before making wide circles of logic, which eventually, maybe after a chapter or two, circle back, loop back to the original point of the argument, so that the argument can once again move forward a step. I feel at home in this kind of literature, in particularly the book of Hebrews, because I'm more or less at home in rabbinic literature like this, at least in translation. But I feel sorry for the poor, innocent, unsuspecting Bible reader who steps into this type of material. You know, my children, my sons especially, have grown up with this kind of Bible study. You know, grown up here. So they've grown up dabbling in the sages. You know, we've spent some time around the table once in a while learning Gemara or reading the Midrash Rabbah, that sort of thing. And so it's amusing to my son Isaac, who's studying at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, when he observed the reactions of other students in his class. When he took a class on rabbinic and Talmudic argumentation, I don't remember exactly how he said it, but he compared it to the intellectual or logical equivalent of stepping on a rake. You know, let me put it this way. The book of Hebrews is so Jewish. How Jewish is it? That's what we're going to learn. You know, the whole how Jewish is it part is what we're going to spend the next several months learning. So let's just take a look. Hold on. No falling asleep. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Sounds like the introduction to Star Wars, doesn't it? Someone made this on YouTube. It inspired me. There's like a Star Wars crawl, you know, with the music going, dun, 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 you know, and the words are coming out as long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Anyway, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I actually prefer the King James, the way the King James puts it. King James says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Ooh, that sounds cool. Yeah, so what does it mean? Well, it's pretty simple. There's a pretty simple verse, actually. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, God spoke through the writers of the Bible. When he says the prophets, he has in mind the writers of the scriptures and the characters in the scriptures. When he says the prophets, that includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially Moses, and all the prophets. In other words, he's talking about the Torah. So we say Torah, Tav. Tav is for Torah, right? T is for Torah, Tav is for Torah. When he says the prophets, he has in mind the Nevi'im, the prophets. The Nevi'im, Navi is prophet. So in Judaism, the books of the prophets include more than just the, you know, when you think, oh, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you know, major prophets, minor prophets. But in Judaism, the prophets, Nevi'im, also includes historical books that were written by the prophetic community, such as Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are also books of the prophets, not books of prophecy, but books written by the prophets. So that's Nevi'im. Nun is for Nevi'im, right? N. So T is for Torah. N is for Nevi'im. And when he says the prophets, of course, he also has in mind the inspired writings, the Ketuvim writings, such as Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and so forth, written by inspired men, men inspired by the Holy Spirit, such as King David, King Solomon. So the rabbis and the apostles, you know, they believed that the Psalms and the writings, the Ketuvim, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they often say, sometimes the writer of the book of Hebrews will just say, or even the master will say, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we'll quote from the Psalms. So we're going to call this writings, Ketuvim, Kaf. Kaf is for Ketuvim. That's the K sound. Kaf is, so we put it together, what do you get? Tanakh, right? Tav, Nun, Kaf, Tanakh. And this is, Tanakh. This is Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. This is what Christianity now refers to as Old Testament. Now, they didn't refer to it as the Old Testament in the days of the apostles, did they? It was just the Testament, not the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament. So they referred to the Scriptures, you know, it's the Scriptures, it's the Bible, the Word of God. Because there was no New Testament. Remember, this is the early 60s. We don't even have Gospels yet. Mark is still sitting over there in Rome writing down what Peter said, you know? So the message here is that God inspired the Bible. That's the first verse here. God inspired the Bible. He spoke through the men who wrote the Bible, the men of the Bible. And it's called the Tanakh, even though I don't think that acronym was around yet. But it's called the Scriptures. And he did this by speaking to and speaking through men of God from the past. He spoke at many times, in many ways, in diverse manners. Which brings to mind the passage in the book of Numbers where Hashem says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. I speak to him in riddles. But not so with my servant Moses." We learned several diverse manners there. In a dream, in a vision, in riddles. But not so with Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly diverse manners in which God spoke to his prophets. To some he spoke in a dream, to some a vision, to some riddles, oracles. And to Moses he spoke clearly and directly. But the point is, to all of them he spoke. And that is why we call the Bible the Word of God. Because it contains the oracles of the living God. The words of the prophets. His communication with humanity. His message specifically to Israel, but also to you and to me and to every human being. So, it's pretty straightforward, pretty simple stuff. You see how easy this is, this book of Hebrews? You thought this was going to be hard. It's child's play. This is child's play. It doesn't get easier than this. God communicated through the writers of the Bible in different ways at different times. Got it. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, when it says, in these last days, this seems to indicate that the apostles believed that they were living in the last days. And they were. I mean, they thought they were. They knew that the culmination of the age was at hand because that was the message of the gospel, wasn't it? That was the message they had heard spoken to them by the Son, which they had dedicated their lives to proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's end time stuff. Now, it's easy to be cynical and say, those poor, unfortunate, foolish fellows. They thought they were living in the end times, but here we are. It's like 2,000 years later, and check it out. We're still here waiting for the end times. And that's a very simplistic understanding of biblical prophecy. Listen, they were living in the last days. They were in the end times. The last days of their generation, of which the Master said, this generation will not pass away until these things are accomplished. It's the 60s. It's been almost 40 years ago since he said that. They were living in the last days of the Second Temple era. They were living in the last days before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. They were living in the last days before the war of Gog and Magog. The last days before the great tribulation. The last days before the revelation of Antichrist. The last days before the revelation of the abomination. And so, they hoped, also the last days before the glorious coming of the Son of Man. And check it out. We are still in the last days. The clock has stopped at a minute to midnight. These are the end times. And we've been there for a long time. So he says, previously God spoke through the prophets, in the Bible and so on. But now, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what is particularly in view here, that he spoke to us by his Son, is the message of the gospel, which was our Master's main message, of course. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son about his kingdom. The message of the kingdom. Okay, that's it. This is the premise of this word of exhortation. Whew. Wow, okay. So remember when you were in high school? And for some of you, that's a long time ago, isn't it? I remember when I was in high school. Or maybe your freshman composition class. When you were a freshman in college, and here's what you had to do. You had to write a paper. Do you remember having to write a paper? Think back. Do you remember when you had to write a paper? And the first, like the teacher spent a week teaching you how to write a good thesis statement. Remember that? And then you're supposed to write a thesis statement, and then the rest of the paper is supposed to supply supporting argumentation to prove this initial statement that you make at the beginning of the paper. Yes. I hated that. Did you not hate that? I prefer to launch right into writing, you know, and then figure out what the thesis is later, you know? And that's how I prefer, like, my readers to do it, too. You know, it's like, you figure out what I'm saying. If I'm going to tell you right off the bat, why would you bother reading the rest? You know, but a good writer begins by stating his thesis up front. And this is the premise. It's the thesis statement of the book of Hebrews that we're reading here. That God previously spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. In the past, God spoke through the writers and the characters of the Bible, but in these last days, through his Son. That's the gist of the epistle. It means that the words and teaching of Yeshua of Nazareth, to his disciples anyway, were like the Bible itself. It's like, did Jesus say it? That's like the scriptures itself. You know, not just commentary on the Torah. I hate it when Messianic people say, well, you know, what do we need the New Testament for? It's just commentary on the Torah. It's like, I can't believe people say something like that. Are you out of your head? Commentary on the Torah? If it's commentary on the Torah, it's the worst commentary ever, for one thing. But that's not it. It's not just commentary on the Torah. Rather, they understood the sayings and the teachings of our Master as the Word of God. As Peter said, he says it this way. He says, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? Previously, God spoke through the prophets. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke directly to Moses quite a bit. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, he delivered these messages to the fathers and to the prophets and to Moses through the agency of angels. And all of that divine revelation, that divine communication, that divine unveiling and revealing of the concealed God is preserved for us in the Tanakh, thank God, in the Old Testament scriptures. It's in the Torah. It's in the prophets. It's in the writings, the inspired words of scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, full of prophecy and wisdom. It's in the Bible. No argument there from our readers. That's all obvious. But the argument moves from the established, from the given, to the propositional part of the thesis statement. What is the propositional part? The proposition is, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And now the rest of the book of Hebrews has to attempt to prove that premise. We read right past it, because to us, it's like, you know, with Christian published Bibles, it's pretty obvious that the Gospels and the words of Jesus are in the Bible. Duh. Where do you think you're going to find the... It's right here. It's, look, the Bible has the Gospels in it. Words of Jesus are in the Bible. What are you telling me? You know, it's stating the obvious, right? Not so in the days of the apostles. You know, slow down. Try to look at it from their perspective. When the Tanakh was the scriptures, when there was no New Testament, there's no written gospel, it's pretty radical. The statement's pretty radical in that context. I mean, what if I was to say to you that in the past, God spoke through the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in our day, he has spoken to us through the words of Billy Graham. Or, if you prefer, through Abraham Joshua Heschel. Or, if you prefer, through the words of Bob Dylan. Or C.S. Lewis. I'm not putting these guys on the same level as Messiah. I'm slightly under. But, you know, you get the idea. It's controversial. That'd be a controversial statement. Because I would be, here's what I would be doing. I'd be elevating those guys to a level of authority on par with the written scriptures. So the writer of the epistle is putting the words of Messiah, the teaching of Messiah, the message of Messiah on par with the forefathers. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It puts his words, his teaching, on par with Moses and the revelation from Sinai that was delivered, as we have yet to learn, through angels. It puts him on par with those angels who delivered the Torah, the messenger angels. It puts him on par with the prophets. And this partially explains why it's important for the writer of the book of Hebrews to demonstrate, to prove from the scriptures that Messiah is higher than the priesthood, higher than the patriarchs, higher than Moses, and higher than angels. Now, when teaching the Bible and dealing with what are really very often esoteric and mystical ideas, far removed from our concerns, our day-to-day concerns, you know, remote, I struggle in to, you know, try to think of a way to, like, make it make sense to the modern ear, you know. So I thought about celebrity death matches. Do you know what a celebrity... No? Okay, here it is. Who would win? Jesus versus the Levitical priesthood. Go. Or Jesus versus the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this corner, and in this corner, the Messiah. Or how about this one? Jesus versus Moses. Jesus, Moses, squaring off, head to head. You picture it? How about Jesus and the whole angelic host? Yeah, this is the concept. Our writer is going to try to prove to us that his opening statement is valid by bringing us several chapters of argumentation to support this thesis. And in addition to that, he is going to spell out the implications of the premise. If it is true that in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son in a way that is on par with or superior to the prophets of the past, then we sure better listen and not turn our back on what he has to say and not fall away from him. That's the book of Hebrews. If you got that, you got the whole book. But there's, like I said, there's a lot of detours along the way, a lot of rabbit trails, and I'm going to take you down the first detour right now. So let's bail out of the book of Hebrews, head over to Isaiah, one of those prophets through whom God spake to the fathers in sundry times in diverse manners. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, which is the beginning of Isaiah's song of the suffering servant. Now, if you get into the argumentation, anti-missionary argumentation today, you'll hear that the song of the suffering servant that begins in Isaiah 52:13 and proceeds into Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah, but rather about the people of Israel. And on a certain level, that's true. But in early Jewish interpretation, the servant of the Lord presented here in Isaiah 52:13 is the promised Davidic Messiah king. The Targum Jonathan, which is it has authority in interpretation. Targum Yonatan paraphrases saying, "Behold, my servant the Messiah shall prosper." Isaiah 52:13. He will be exalted. He will be extolled. You find it? It says, "Hine yaskil avdi yarum v'nisa v'gava me'od." Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be Yarum, high, lifted up, Nisa. He shall be exalted, Gava, exceedingly. So Isaiah is declaring that the servant of the Lord, who according to the Targum is the Messiah, will act wisely. What does that mean? What does it mean he will act wisely, Yaskil, with a sakal? Ramban explains. He says, here's what it means. It means at the time of the redemption, the Messiah will perceive and understand, sakal. He will understand that the end is near. And he will know when the period for his coming is at hand. And the time has arrived for him to reveal himself to the congregation of those that are waiting for him. So it's a prophecy, according to Ramban, that the Messiah will know that the redemption, the time for redemption, is near. Then the verse goes on. He will be high, Yarum. He will be lifted up, Nisa. He will be greatly exalted, Gava Me'od. An early and once well-known midrash on this passage that appears in a variety of places in rabbinic literature, I bumped into this here and I bumped into it there, explains this verse to speak of Messiah's exaltation above the forefathers, above Moses, and above the angels. Sounds very, very much like the opening couple chapters of the book of Hebrews. So like I said, the Midrash appears in a couple places. I found it in Midrash Tanhuma. I find it in Yalkut Shimoni. And even Rashi cites this messianic exaltation as an alternative to his own interpretation of the passage. But anyway, so I'll give you the Midrash so that you can see how it works. There's three things. We're looking at three things. Messiah is number one, high. Number two, lifted up. Number three, greatly exalted. And what we're going to do in the Midrash is we're going to find a corresponding word for high, room, lifted up, nasa, and exalted, gva, that's corresponding in reference to Abraham, Moses, and the angels, respectively. Clear enough? Okay, good. Here it is. King Messiah is greater than the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As it is said in Isaiah 52:13, my servant will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. High, higher than Abraham, of whom it says in Genesis 14:22, I have lifted my hand high to the Lord. So Abraham's hand is lifted high, Messiah's higher. King Messiah is lifted up above Moses, to whom it is said in Numbers 11:12, lift it up to your bosom. Lift your hand up to your bosom. King Messiah is more exalted than the ministering angels, of whom it is said in Ezekiel 1:18, they were exalted and awesome. And out of whom does he come forth, this high, lifted up, and exalted one? From David. Students of rabbinic literature could cite numerous similar examples to prove that the early sages regarded the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 as a prophecy about the Messiah. The Zohar also brings this and it compares the Messiah to the moon, which will in the time to come be restored to its full luminance. And so we read in the Zohar that God exalts his servant by means of giving him the keys to resurrection. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. He will be high above the upper light of all the luminaries. As it says in Isaiah 30, he waits on high to have compassion on you. He will be lifted up above Abraham. He will be lofty above Isaac. He will be greatly exalted above Jacob. And all the dead who are in the dust will then awake. This is the mystery of Avdi, my servant, in whose hands are the keys of his master, just as Abraham's keys were in those in the hands of Eliezer, his servant." That's from the Zohar. So the premise that our writer is setting forth for us in the book of Hebrews is well supported in Jewish teaching. You know, this is the frustrating thing, I think, for people who are literate in biblical sources when you encounter anti-missionary, if you're literate in rabbinic sources, when you encounter anti-missionary literature and anti-missionary arguments, is there's these shallow, inch-deep arguments that deny the wealth of the rabbinic tradition and Jewish tradition. The apostles did not invent stuff out of whole cloth. They were part of a real interpretive world with interpretive rules. Anyway, so the premise that our writer is putting forward, it sounds controversial, but it's well supported in Jewish teaching. And as we'll see in a few verses, the writer of the book of Hebrews offers similar thoughts on the exaltation of Messiah. When listen to this. Now I'm back in Hebrews. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Sounds very much like the Midrash we were just in. Or in Hebrews 3:3, "He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." More glory than Moses. Lifted up above Moses. Or look over in chapter 2. We're going to jump over here to chapter 2 just so you can see where this discussion is leading. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore," and this is the therefore after chapter 1, the whole therefore after chapter 1, "therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." What we have heard refers to the message and teaching of the Son, through whom God is speaking with us, the Messiah. We must pay much greater attention to it. And that's true. I mean, that's true in the days of the epistle of the Hebrews. That's true back in the 60s. It's true today. We must pay much greater attention and not just be playing religion and not just going to church, but hold on. You know, we need to hold on. We need to wake up, pay attention. These are the end times. These are the last days. Even if they last 2,000 years, that doesn't change the fact that the message is critical. These are the end times, and God is speaking to us, just as he spoke to his people through Moses and all the prophets, but now he is speaking also through his Son. So how much more so should we be paying attention, lest we drift away? And that's the danger. That's the real danger, is the drifting away thing. It reminds me of a story from, I read about this several years ago. There's a little boy down, a little Hasidic boy, who was, his family had gone down to the Dead Sea, you know, the Dead Sea where you can float. Everything floats on the Dead Sea. Vespasian didn't believe it. He didn't believe it, so he took slaves and threw them into the sea, tied them up. Tied them up and had slaves thrown into the sea, and sure enough, whoop, they popped right back up. You know, So this, you can float in the Dead Sea because of the high saline content of the water. There's just a little boy, a little Hasidic boy, who's floating on the Dead Sea. He's down there at one of those resorts, you know, on the Dead Sea, one of those spas with his family. And he's floating on his back and floating. And doesn't realize, you know, there's a little bit of wind has caught him. He drifts away. Pretty soon, nobody sees him. He's like, he's lost. And he's lost out in the middle of the Dead Sea, floating around, you know, with the sun beating down on him and dehydrating. It took them, they had to bring in helicopters and bring it to find this little boy. And they found this little boy. And he'd been, it was over 24 hours he spent floating on his back in the Dead Sea. And they said, and he was all dehydrated and everything, and they, just a little boy. And they said, you know, what was it like? And he said, I just trusted Hashem. I just said Tehillim. I knew Tehillim, so I just said Tehillim over and over and over. The whole time he was floating, he was praying the Psalms. And so this is a wonderful story, but just the idea of drifting away from the shore, that's what we're being warned about. You see, most people don't leave all at once. You know, some people do. Some people are just like, they're done. But that's usually not the case. Usually it's a slow drift, a slow drift. A marriage doesn't usually collapse all at once, does it? It's a slow drift. There's a drifting away. You can look back and say, well, this is, we started to drift apart. We just started to drift apart. Love grows cold. Loss of interest. We were going in opposite directions. We were going in different directions. You know, interested in other things elsewhere. You know, it's not, some people, there's another problem in our generation. There's the short attention span, you know, the ADD thing, you know, where it's like, I'm interested in this. No, I'm interested in that. No, I'm going this way. I'm going, you know, we have a lot of that sort of thing too. The apostles talked about it, running after every teaching this way and that, tossed by every wave of doctrine, James says. But for most people, the danger is probably just floating out to sea. Until the horizon, you know, the land on the horizon is getting further and further. You know, I mean, maybe it's like all this, like this Jewish stuff, this Torah stuff, or this religious stuff, you know, it's like, it becomes less and less important, less and less a part of your life. Or maybe it's the Master, you know, you drift away from Yeshua, and you become smaller. It happens to a lot of people when they become messianic, you know, they become messianic and they start learning all this stuff. And it's like, back in the church, it was like, what's the church about? Well, it's, you know, Jesus, you know, and it's just, that's it. You got that? You know everything. You know Jesus? That's it. And you're, but then they come into the messianic world and it's like, whoa, there's all this whole world of the Bible and there's like the people and the traditions and but the sad thing is, and then Jesus starts getting smaller. And smaller, and smaller, and smaller. You see what's happening? It's like you're drifting until, you know, he's just the guy standing on the shore while you're drifting out, and the guy seems to be getting, he's not really getting smaller and smaller and smaller, it's just your perspective as you drift away on your rubber raft, whatever the case may be. But that's what we're learning about. That's the warning from the epistle to the book, you know, the epistle to the Hebrews. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and we're talking about the Torah here, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.